Well, hello everyone. I'm really thrilled to be able to bring the word this morning. And I just want to ask you, please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5. Does everybody hear me okay? Give me a thumbs up if you hear me. Okay, good. Let me ask you, have you ever felt helpless or even hopeless in your life? You know, maybe you're one of those who is so tired of all these months of COVID, and we're meeting outside, we're meeting inside, we're meeting on Zoom. People have all different opinions about health and about all that's going on. And maybe that's just really running you ragged. Or maybe you have situations at home in your family that just aren't going well and just can't seem to get over how those are going. You know, it's really important as we think about struggles that we have think about, sometimes we feel like no one understands and no one cares about us. And, you know, what we're going to look at today is who Jesus is, gives us hope when no hope is to be found. Let me say that again. Who Jesus is, gives us hope when none is to be found. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I just ask for your help in the delivering of this message to get to each of our hearts. And thank you that we have hope in you. In Jesus' name. So we're in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Was that a message to me, Kirk? Everybody sees me okay? Okay. John chapter 5, if we look at verse 1, it says, after these things, that's Jesus with the Samaritan woman. People think, well, he just cut through Samaria, unlike other Jews. No, he was reaching out to that woman. He has her specifically in mind. And then you think of the royal official's son. That was not a coincidence, but he met that need in a very specific way. We know that Jesus cares. And then it goes on in verse 1, it says, at the feast of the Jews. And you know, if I think about it, it could very most likely is referring to the Passover. In fact, in chapter 6, the Passover is named very specifically. But really, what's important for us to understand is, once again, Jesus was not just about the feast. As important as the Passover is, he was about one particular man and then reaching others at the same time. Let's go ahead and read, starting with verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 9. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down and a certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So what we want to look at is Jesus brings hope to a man. This was a very desperate situation. We look at the first few verses, and it says in verse 2, by the sheep gate, there was a pool. Now, don't think of that like the pool in your backyard. It was a man-made pool, but it was probably the length of a football field from the back of the end zone to the back of the end zone, and a little less wide as a football field. And if you can imagine, as it says here in the verse, there was five porticos. They're like porches. And there were sick people of all kinds of terrible sicknesses all around that pool. think of how terrible that situation is. If you can imagine yourself in a hospital where there's a lot of sick people and maybe a lot of people dying all around you, at least you have people who are attending to some who are sick. Maybe some are even attending to you. But here, they have just the hope that maybe something miraculous is going to happen. Everyone is just waiting in their misery. Now, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 is very possibly not in the original. I'm not going to get into the details, but as we see the flow, it fits well in what's going on here, because we see the comment of the man to Jesus fits right into what we see in the second half of verse 3 and 4. Think of that guy had been in his sickness for 38 years. What's the longest you've been sick? Maybe a week, 2 weeks? Some people that we've known have illnesses for many weeks, many months. You know, we think of dear Debbie Cannon, who has such a severe sickness that lasted last part of her life. But try imagining what it would be like to be sick for 38 years. And then to be among a bunch of other suffering people, miserable, and for so long, and no way out. And we see throughout all of Scripture, the music is dreary, the situation is dark, and all of a sudden as the light starts to peek in and the music starts to change, and we see, but God. Well, here in verse 6, we have when Jesus. We have the desperate situation of all this sickness and all this hopelessness, and then we have when Jesus. And we see that Jesus sees and knows, just like the song we just sang. One brother said, God is never found accidentally. Think of that multitude of sick and lame and crippled and so many people in so many desperate situations. And Jesus sees and knows this one man in his condition. It says, and he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. He knows how deep and how long our suffering is. Maybe our suffering is family members that just won't come to Christ, and they're suffering the consequences of their sin, and we grieve day in and day out for them in prayer, and they just won't turn. Well, maybe it's our own life, just trying hard to live the Christian life the way we've been called to, and we struggle and we struggle and we struggle, and it seems like nothing is happening. I want to tell you, Jesus knows our condition. He knows our specific situation exactly the way it is. But then we see that he challenges the man to faith when there's no other remedy. He said to him, do you wish to get well? Can you imagine if you're the disciples and you hear this question? It'd be hard not to chuckle. It'd be hard not to say, are you kidding me? Who wouldn't want to get well? It literally means, are you willing to get healed? Verse 7, we see that the issue that he responds with is not his own willingness or lack thereof. He says, there's no one to put me in. First of all, that implies that he needed help to move into the water. He was either paralyzed or so ravaged with sickness that he couldn't move, maybe beyond dragging himself a little bit. Because he says, as I start to head to the water, someone else beats me there. But think about what's lost here is the fact that he says no one. How many people around the world, how many people in this very city, how many people even among us have no one? No friends, no family to help. Think of the man who was lowered through the roof. He had friends who were able to lower him down into his presence. No one to let me in. How hard is that when you're suffering? You're going through what you're going through, and you have no one that you can confide in. No one that you can reach out for different kinds of reasons. Realizing we are helpless is right when we are called to respond in faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he makes the call to faith. He says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. It's basically his bedroll. He says, what you've been laying on for all these years, I want you to pick it up and I want you to walk. This helpless, hopeless man has nothing or no one, is standing before the Messiah. And the Messiah says to him, stand up and walk, pick up your bedroll and walk. And how does he respond? We don't hear a word out of him, but it says he stands up and takes a step, a literal step of faith, and walks. And he was immediately healed. And we see throughout scripture that God calls us. Sometimes we are in our mud, we're in our mire, we're in what we're suffering through, and we're almost accusing God, why is this not getting better? And oftentimes he's calling us and challenging us to faith. When Peter had to pay tax, he had to go get a fish and open its mouth and find a coin inside. When the man with the withered hand had to stretch out his hand for it to be healed, God often calls us to a step of faith. We just earlier studied about the wedding at Cana. They had to fill the containers with water that they would be turned into wine. It's interesting because we don't see much response from the man here to the Lord at this time, but we do see a hint a little bit later as to his heart. This is the third miracle in the Gospel of John. Imagine, after 38 years, God's purpose was definitely compassion to this man. But as we'll see a little later, it was also his holiness. God also had more purposes in this. Not only to glorify his name, right, among those who saw what happened, but also he wanted to deal directly with the Jews. Not to just get into a debate with them, but to get to their hearts about who he was. And also we can see the context. How many people were there and how many people did Jesus heal? Jesus does not heal everyone. That's why the scripture says, my power is perfected in weakness. He preaches to the Galatians because of his illness. He said that I preached to you because of the illness that I went through. How many others did Jesus not heal? You know, we think of the hope that this man was given and the healing that he received. We have the Jews in chapter 9 with a hope that was disrupted. Short sentence. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Their hope was wrapped up in the law. Their hope was wrapped up in what can I do in order to be right with God? They were great keepers of the Sabbath, so much so that they built a whole list of laws of their own as to what the keeping of the Sabbath really was. I want to say maybe it was a misapplication of Jeremiah 17, verse 21, when it says, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. So they see this man with a fairly light bedroll, and it did not fit into their category of load. But as usual, when we're caught up in works, we're caught up in law keeping and doing good, we lose sight of the heart of God. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 says the following. If because of the Sabbath, you restrain your foot from doing as you wish on my holy day and call the Sabbath a pleasure and the holy day of the Lord honorable and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Do you see God's heart in that? His heart is not just follow a regimen and don't do work on the Sabbath, but it's a heart-to-heart, your own ways, what you wish, your pleasures. That's why Jesus in Matthew 12:12 could say, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The situation was desperate, hopeless, but then faith was challenged and there was response in faith and there was healing. Now that we have the healed man, there was two approaches to the healed man. Let's read verses 10 through 15. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So we see first the Jews. How did the Jews deal with this healed man? When we're in the law, when we're under works, trying to, in our own selves, gain righteousness, we might respond in a similar way. For them, it was a problem. The Sabbath had been broken in their minds. Who was this lawbreaker? That was the only thing they wanted to know. They have a man standing in front of them who had been this way for 38 years and was now walking, holding his bedroll to prove that he had been rescued from this condition, and they didn't care about that one bit. They wanted to know who was the culprit. And I love his response. He says, you know what? The one who healed me, he's the one that told me to pick up my bedroll and walk. You could almost hear him saying, if you had healed me, I would have done what you told me to do. That kind of power that only comes from God gave him the authority to tell him what to do. And the interesting thing is he didn't know what his name was. He just knows that someone told him to get up and walk, and he walked. Now we see in grace how Jesus deals with the healed man. Verse 14, afterward, he found him. Do you know that Jesus is always in the business of finding us? He's always seeking us out. Sometimes we're not paying attention to him, but he's always seeking us out. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Let's think for a minute. Maybe you're here and you have not been born again. You have not had your sins washed away. You have not been cleansed of all your sins. You do not have the guarantee of spending eternity in heaven. God has you here today listening to this message because he's seeking you out. Maybe you're a believer and you're stuck in your trials and difficulties, and all you can do is complain about how hard it is, and God is seeking you out. Where did he find him? He found him in the temple. It's possible he was in the temple already, had come up with an offering of thanksgiving to his God. Either way, it's the best place to find him because most likely his love and his worship was directed to God for what had happened to him. The interesting thing is we don't see here what we see in Acts when Peter and John in chapter 3 of Acts, they heal the man and the man is jumping around and praising God for what had happened to him. This man's a little bit quieter. We don't see much of his response. We just see that he was in the temple. Isaiah 38:20, the Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Let's ask ourselves, are we thankful? Have we been rescued from much more than 38 years of sickness? Have we been rescued from an eternity away from God in hell? Have we been given the power and the forgiveness over sin in our lives? Do we have a song in our hearts? I still remember the testimony of Bill McDonald when he was working on his commentary and he was getting stressed out from all the work involved in bringing multiple books into one commentary. And there was a neighbor who, as he walked outside, he stopped him and said, Bill, are you doing okay today? And Bill said, I'm fine. He said, well, you don't seem like your old self. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, normally you're whistling or singing one of your hymns or your songs, and you've been awful quiet for the past couple of weeks. I just want to make sure everything was okay. Do we have a song in our hearts? Or does it take our neighbor to point it out and show us where we're really at? And then he goes on to a warning. He says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so nothing worse happens to you. Some believe that that indicates that maybe this man's sickness was due to sin that he had in his life. Let's be careful not to be Job's counselors and come to wrong conclusions. But we do know that Jesus is calling him to repentance. He acted in faith, and he's calling him to repentance. Jesus says in other places, repent or likewise perish. Do you know that Jesus, being God, could not have said to him, try to sin less. Try not to sin in the real bad areas. Jesus had to say to him what he says to us, go and sin no more. You know, we see the loving heart of Jesus approaching this man in grace, but he also is calling him to sin no more. He's calling him to holiness. How many people are healed from addictions in the name of Christ? They're healed from a terrible life, a ruined marriage. God reconstructs their marriage, and then they walk away from the Lord. You know, it's like my dear brother in Christ who's been in prison for over 30 years, is currently serving time in Folsom Prison. He said, Brian, I don't want to be a prison Christian. And he explained to me that what he means is guys who praise the Lord in the prison, they look like godly men, they leave the prison, and in a few years, they're back inside. That's why he warned him and said, go and sin no more. So then the scripture tells us that the man tells the Jews who Jesus was. I don't know if he was really concerned about or thinking about what the Jews would do with that information, but they really began to persecute Jesus because he was the breaker of the Sabbath. He was the one that got it all started. It reminds me of what happened in Central Mexico a number of years ago. There was a small town where Compassion International, a Christian group, was reaching out to the poor and the starving people in that town. And they were reaching them with the gospel, and they had Sunday school classes and vacation Bible school, and they were feeding them and giving them clothing. And the local religious leaders came there and said, if you eat the food of those Christians, you will all go to hell. And so they all backed off and said, we don't want to go to hell, so we'll stop. And after a few weeks, they said, you know what? We're going to starve to death. We need to go back there. Grace does not act in that manner. These men, these Jews, they could only see that their law was broken according to them, but they were mistaken. Now they asked him, who is this man? The rest of this passage answers five characteristics of Jesus, who he is. And Jesus very clearly lays out to the Jews who he is, starting in verse 17. But he answered them, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. He starts off and he says, my Father. And that really, as the scripture says, got to the Jews. Because he was making himself out to be the Son of God. And there are cults. There are false teachers who say, oh yeah, Jesus was the Son of God, but he wasn't God. And we see clearly here, calling himself the Son of God, which he did so clearly and does so clearly throughout the Gospel of John, he clearly is making himself out to be God himself. Literally means he's setting himself up as God. And keep in mind, that is not the commentary of the Jews. That is what the author, John, is saying through the Holy Spirit, that he, by being the Son of God, makes himself out to be God, which he is. Many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus clarifies that he is the Son of God. And then they're upset because he says, I'm still working. Jesus tells them very clearly, I'm working and my Father's working. And, you know, if we think about it, God rested on the seventh day. But, you know, he's been working ever since. Someone once said, once Adam and Eve sins, God hasn't stopped working. Because things have just really gotten messed up because of our sin. I like what Jesus says. He says, I do exactly what the Father does. Wow. Think about that. If we want to see who Jesus is, he says, I do exactly what the Father does. And then he goes on, he says, do not believe me unless I do what the Father does. These are very bold statements. And he's reaching out to these religious leaders. And then in verse 20, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Think about what he's saying. You know, what if I tried to take in my finite brain all that God is doing? It would explode. No finite human being could, as it says here, all things he himself is doing. That is the same God who has the universe in the palm of his hand. And Jesus is saying he shows him everything. And then he goes on and he says, and he will show him greater works than these. What are those greater works? The amazing thing is Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What are the greater works? The resurrection, which declares Jesus to be who he is. So not only is he the one who continues to work, but he's also the giver of life. Let's read verses 21 and then 25 to 29. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. And then skip down to verse 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Let's try to understand that. First of all, verse 26, the Father has life in himself. The Son has life in himself. If Jesus is not God, how would that be possible? But then he introduces resurrection. We can think of four resurrections. When you are born again, when you recognize that you're a sinner, you recognize that you need someone to pay for your sins, or you'll pay for it in eternity in the lake of fire, and you come and you see that Jesus, who never sinned, died for you, and he took your place on the cross, and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, at that moment, you're born again. And when you're born again, the Bible says you're risen in Christ and seated in heavenly places. Isn't that wonderful? That's one resurrection. The other is Jesus' physical, actual resurrection, which happened 3 days after he was crucified. And then the resurrection unto life, which is talking about here, and the resurrection unto death. And you say, well, what are the differences? One says those who did good works. Well, that doesn't mean that doing good works is going to raise you unto life. The Bible says there's no one who does good, no, not even one. All have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way. So who is that? Well, when you're born again, the good work is to believe in him. That is the good work that we see in the Gospel of John. Resurrection unto evil deeds. Why? Because we all do evil. And we are condemned already for and judged for those sins that we've committed. And if we die without our sins being paid for, we are resurrected unto judgment. Someone can say, well, how is some are unto life and some unto judgment? Well, John chapter 10 says, those who belong to him hear his voice. Those who have their sins forgiven will hear the call and will go with him. Then we go on and we see in verse 22 that he is also the dispenser of judgment. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. I think it's an amazing thing that Jesus, whom we worship, Jesus who knows us so intimately, Jesus who has known us all our lives, and even before we were born, he is the one who will judge. Men's secrets will be judged by him. And the key is, which side of that judgment are we on? If we're on the side of salvation, if we've been illuminated and we've been saved, then our hearts should overflow with a theme of worship for God. This judgment also brings honor. We see in verse 23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So what it's saying is, because Jesus is given judgment, then as a overflow of that, he receives honor. Now again, if we somehow don't see Jesus as fully God, it's right here in the verse. Because he says the same honor that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. That word literally means valuation. It's like, how highly valued is God the Father? Jesus is equally valued. Then he goes on in verse 24, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, and he says, their words are life. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, that's Jesus, and believes him who sent me, that's the Father. So you see both of them active in this verse, their words do what? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. That's present tense. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, at that moment, you have eternal life. It's a guarantee. And does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wouldn't you like to know that your sins are forgiven for eternity? Jesus clearly says, and he's trying to get our attention by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, pay attention. Hear him. Know that he died for your sins. Believe in him, you have eternal life, and you'll never, ever come into judgment. God is calling us. If we can recognize that we're like the man who was by the water for 38 years with no hope, completely helpless, completely crippled, no way of helping ourselves, no one that could help us. How often are people looking for help, looking for salvation outside of themselves, in themselves, and coming up empty, time after time, hitting a wall, and God is saying, believe me, and you will be saved. Words of life, that's what Jesus has. I just want to encourage you, if you're listening to this and you're not born again, it's time to listen to what God has to say. Salvation is not simple. It's clear, but it is not simple. Jesus was tortured and crucified. He took all of our sin. He was the Holy One of God. He's the one who had never even, didn't even know sin. The scripture says he who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He exchanged with us by his grace our sin for his righteousness. And it's time to trust him for that. Maybe you're a believer and you're born again. You've been saved. You've been cleansed. But you've lost sight of what Jesus has done for you. Maybe you lost sight of the fact that God says, I am always working. When he says he's always working, think for a minute. When you're in your trial, when you're in something that seems so dark, you feel like you're in a tunnel and the only light you see is the train that's going to run you over. And you feel like you have no hope. God is saying, remember, I'm still working to this day. I'm still doing something. It's up to you to know that I will find you and I will draw near to you. I'm the one that is calling you to repent. I'm the one that is calling you to look to me and act in faith. He always does what is best. And he is the one who will either judge or give life. If you have eternal life, we need to rise above the fog and the smog of our trials and tribulations, rise above it all, and find what Christ is doing in our life and allow him to have the reins once again. It's not a guarantee that the trial will end at that time, but it is a guarantee that we'll know the joy of the Lord even in the midst of the trial. There is hope. The more we know Jesus, we recognize that he is God and that he is to receive all honor, that he is to be glorified, that he is the one who will judge, that he is the one who will set everything straight. As we walk in light of that, then we have hope when hope is not to be found. I'm just thrilled about how good God is. I'm thrilled about what he's given us, which is eternal life. I'm thrilled about the fact that he reaches us right where we're at, and he calls us to act in faith. Let him take whatever it is that you might be going through and hand it to him. Give it to him in prayer, even this afternoon. Let go completely and let it be his burden, not yours. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you that you are so good to us. And thank you that we can trust you. I want to thank you that Jesus reached out to that man among so many. I want to thank you that he exhorted him to take a step of faith. He exhorted him to repent and sin no more. I want to thank you that Jesus then corralled the Jewish leaders and clearly proclaimed himself to be the Son of God in so many different ways. Thank you, Lord, that you are still working today. Help us to recognize that you deserve the honor and the glory in our lives. Help us to not be so petty and so childish and so to ourselves and so fearful as we can get in so many different ways. Help us to live in the power of the resurrected Christ. Live as ones who have been forgiven of our sins. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning, this afternoon, who has not given their life to you, who has not been born again, move in their hearts, cause them to recognize that you've paid for all their sins. Cause them to recognize that they can trust you and receive you and become a child of God. And they can know that eternal life is theirs at that very moment. Move in their hearts, and I pray that you would cause them to be born again. Lord, thank you that you're so good, and thank you for this time in Jesus' name.